What is a Reformed church? What is Reformed theology? Over the last month, I've considered several broad aspects to answer that question. When I'm asked what a Reformed Presbyterian church is, I typically answer that the Reformed part of our names refers back to the Reformation. That was an era in which God reclaimed many truths of the Bible that had been covered over by human tradition and by sin. The Reformed Church, one of those doctrines is that it starts its study of faith and life with God, and specifically the God of the Bible, not just any God. Further, we believe that the Bible is God's Word, that it's the only authoritative revelation that God has given to us so that we may know Him. We believe that the Bible teaches that salvation is the gift of God through Jesus Christ, and that's the only way of salvation. We also believe that that message has been the same throughout all of history, that God saves sinners through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. With those broad headings in mind, I turn your attention now to some more narrow doctrines of the Reformed Church. This morning I'll be preaching on the subject of total depravity. I'll have a few words of introduction after I read these passages, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. Starting in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 6, I'll read verses 1 through 8. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, I'll read verses 9 through 20. Paul is answering a question here of the relationship between Jew and Gentile, and has said that the Jews have the judgments of God, the law of God. And he says in verse 9, What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Today I turn your attention to some more narrow definitions of what a Reformed church is. I turn your attention to what has been called the doctrines of grace, or by some, the 5 points of Calvinism. I teach these not because they are Calvinistic, but because they are biblical teachings. They are called the 5 points of Calvinism because of the response that came to a different view of the Scripture by a man named Arminius. As is often the case, the church has in every age given response to error by defining the truth of the matter. And where Arminius and Arminians had 5 points of their summary of the doctrines of salvation, so the response has 5 points and has become known as the 5 points of Calvinism. They're summarized by the catchphrase TULIP, which stands for the first letter of these 5 teachings. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. As I said, I teach these not because they are Calvinistic, but because they are the teachings of Scripture about man's condition. And today, I would turn your attention to total depravity, because I want you to understand what man's natural condition is without Christ. This is a very important aspect of biblical teaching. The Bible teaches that man is totally depraved. Man is totally depraved. There are 3 things that I want to draw out about this teaching this morning. First of all, the extent of sin. Second, man's inability. And thirdly, the punishment for sin. We'll begin with the extent of sin. Under this heading, there are also several important points. First of all, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the plain teaching of Scripture. It is something that makes us uncomfortable, though, because it's describing me. It's describing each one of us, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we'll try to wiggle our way out from under that condemnation or that declaration of our condition. We'll try to explain those words away. But you'll note that, as I read in Romans 3, that Paul takes extra effort to make sure that it's understood that there is not one who is righteous in and of himself. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. That's the conclusion of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament at this point. It's the conclusion of the entirety of Scripture that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Not only that, but secondly, man is born in this condition. We had a psalm meditation this morning on Psalm 51, a psalm that fits very well with this subject. David reflects on his own actual sin of adultery, but presses further to consider his condition. His condition by nature of being a sinful man. This comes from our representation in Adam. Paul teaches this and helps us to understand that through Adam's representation, through his actions, we all have become sinners. So in Romans 5, Paul says that through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. It's been well said that we sin because we are sinners. It comes from us. Rather than the other way around, we're sinners because we sin. It comes from our character. Without Christ, It comes from our nature of being born in sin. The fact is, we are not born morally neutral. Our original condition is that we are born in sin. We're not a blank slate waiting to be written upon. People will usually admit that, yes, we inevitably do write on that blank slate, but the Bible teaches that our condition in Adam is that of being sinners. In fact, it says we are naturally the enemies of God, disobedient, sons of disobedience and children of wrath by our very condition. Going on, thirdly, to consider the extent of sin. Sin is not merely external, but it's also internal. There's a notion about sin that says it's only wrong if it harms somebody else. So, for instance, if I were to punch you in the nose, you might say, "I'm offended. That was sin because you're fist connected with my nose." But if I stopped with my fist an inch away from your nose and I didn't hit you, but I hated you, the Bible says that is sin as well. That's the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He stripped away what the Pharisees wanted to believe about sinfulness as only being external. And the Pharisees could then say, "Well, my hands are clean. I've never punched anybody in the nose. I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery." But Jesus presses the intent of the law to where it belongs. That your heart may be sinful and your hands be clean. That you can sin internally and it is sin even so. There is a striking historical passage from Genesis chapter 6 that I read. There it says that God saw the intent of the heart, and that it was only evil continually. He's describing what has happened to the good creation that He has made upon the entrance of sin. And here, He presses the extent of sin to touch not just the external things that people do, but God searches the heart so that He can see that even the intents and the imaginations of the heart, and God sees that they are only evil continually. The Apostle Paul came face to face with this truth himself. As a Pharisee in the New Testament, he considered himself a righteous man, upstanding, having kept the law from his childhood, being trained as a Pharisee. And he thought of himself as a righteous man until he got to commandment number 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And Paul couldn't externalize that. He couldn't put that on the outside and say, "My hands are clean," because the law pierced him to his heart. And he confessed, "I am a lawbreaker." And that the law is given to teach that we are all lawbreakers. Jew, Gentile, male, female, we all stand alike before a holy God as depraved. The extent of sin is that it reaches to every individual, that we are born in sin, that it covers both internal as well as external. You can summarize that by saying that sin is pervasive. secondly, then, today, we have to come to grips with the teaching of the Bible about man's inability. Having considered the extent of sin, I don't want you to go down the wrong path of thinking that, okay, he's proved his point, I'm convinced I'm sinful. But all I need is a little bit of help. I'm not such a bad guy after all. Yeah, there are some things that I wish I hadn't done. Yeah, that's sin. I just need a little help. And that will get me over the hump in God's eyes. Instead, the Bible teaches that we are totally unable to save ourselves because we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Let me illustrate it by giving a test. We live in a world that gives tests, and those tests are graded. And let's make a scale for that test: 90% an A, 80% B, 60% C, and so on. And everything below that is failing, unacceptable. You get an F. Let's apply that to righteousness. Let's apply that to eternal life. What does the Bible say is required of you to inherit the gift of eternal life? God says, oh, today I think I'll take 95%. I'll even be better. So the world is really bad today. So I'm going to grade on a curve today, and we'll make 90% the passing grade. Oh, you tried really hard. I know that you tried really hard. 85%. Okay, that's good enough today. Is that what the Bible says? I saw some quizzical looks from some of the students. Your teachers don't deal with you that way. God says, be holy as I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. Analogies break down, but to use the grading analogy, God is completely righteous, 100%. That's what he requires. 100% righteousness. It's an illustration that shows how it is impossible for us to please God. James says, if you break one commandment, you break them all. And which one of us would be so brash as to say we have never lied or stolen or hated? But we can press it further. See, it's tempting to forget how pervasive sin is. You can come to think of yourself as being not such a bad guy. 75, 85, maybe even 95%. And to think that all you need is that little itty-bitty bit of 5% righteousness to fill up what's lacking for you. Maybe God gives extra credit. Yeah. A little bit of extra credit is all that I need. But that's not the case. The pervasiveness of sin is a teaching that helps us to understand what it is to sin against a holy God, and how arrogant it is to think of ourselves as somehow pure without Christ. This danger is illustrated by one author, G.I. Williamson, as having a glass of nice, clean, pure water. And one drop of deadly poison in that cup. Would you like a drink? Would you like a drink of that cup? That just one tiny drop of deadly poison. Would you like a drink? Of course you wouldn't. Because there's no way that you could somehow sift out that poison that is mixed all the way through that nice, clean cup of water. It has worked its way through entirely. That's a helpful illustration because total depravity does not mean that I have a cup full of poison here, all poison, but by that I mean that man is not as sinful as he or she could be. God is merciful and restrains our wickedness. But the pervasiveness of sin means it works its way throughout the entirety of the human nature so that it infects and pollutes everything about our nature. So when we think about our condition before God, it is one that is polluted. It is polluted by sin. That makes us unable to come and stand before God claiming any righteousness of our own. In fact, the Bible uses this type of language. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, "And you he made alive," and I'll come to that great portion of the verse in a little bit, "you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which he once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." The Bible describes your condition without Christ as being dead in your sins, as being children of disobedience and children of wrath. You must be born again, says the Bible. In other words, because of sin, every person is totally unable to save themselves. So what's the penalty? What's the consequence for this sinful nature? Think back to Genesis chapter 6. The Lord concludes regarding the depravity of mankind, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." And you know what happens next? God sent a flood, a worldwide flood, to destroy men, women, and children, animals, pets, everything. The flood stands as an object lesson of how sin is offensive to God. It stands as Calvin calls it, a terrible example of divine anger. It's one of those great children's stories that I think every child likes to hear, probably because of all of the animals that go into the ark and are delivered. And there is that portion of the message, and again, I'm going to come to that in just a minute. But to begin with, the flood is a message of God's divine judgment against sin. It is an indication that sin is not accepted by a holy God, and He has pronounced Himself against it. He has pronounced that the wages that are earned because of sin, what is deserved because of your sinful nature and your actual sins, that the wages are death and eternal death forever and ever under the wrath of God. As Hebrews puts it, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the angry God. The words of Jesus take it a step further. And just in case you thought that Jesus didn't teach about God's anger, listen to these words. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of the one who kills the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed the body has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. The Bible warns us over and over again that the righteous anger of God is turned against all wickedness and evildoers. And today, I want that to be perfectly clear. That the Bible teaches that mankind in his natural condition is totally depraved. That each one of you is born in that condition and are by nature children of wrath, sons of disobedience and being dead in your trespasses and sin. But that's not the only thing I want you to know today. Because that wrath of God has been satisfied by Jesus. Paul said to the Ephesian church, "And you he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sin. But God, who is full of mercy and truth, has made you alive in Jesus Christ and has loved you with his great love. The penalty that stands against you who are in Christ has been paid by Jesus. That penalty of everlasting death was suffered by Jesus Christ on the cross. And for those in Christ, that depraved nature and the penalty that belongs to it have been satisfied by Jesus. In 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle John very honestly and very searchingly lifts up Christ, and he portrays God as living in pure holiness and pure light, even unapproachable light. And he says that if we follow after God, if we follow after Christ, then we will walk in that light and we will not sin. But then at the same time, John says, but you can't say that you don't sin. And in fact, if you do say that, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. And then he weds together that holy God with our human condition of sinfulness. He weds it together in Jesus Christ, when he says, but now we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who died as a propitiation, a sin-satisfying sacrifice. And He prompts us powerfully and pastorally to come to this one living and true God. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The teaching of the Reformed Church is that mankind is naturally totally depraved. That means that we are unable to save ourselves. We are unable to be free from the penalty against sin, which is God's everlasting judgment in hell. And yet, by the mercy of God, the teaching of the Reformed Church is that the Lord has provided Christ Himself, the Son of God, to suffer and die on our account. And that by grace, through faith, you might be saved. Let's bow before our Redeemer in prayer. O Lord God, what a blessing it is for us to come before You, not based on a righteousness of our own, but by the righteousness of Christ which is given to us. We confess, O Lord, that in and of ourselves, no man may be justified. That by the keeping of the law, that none of us would be saved. That we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Lord, how good it is for us to know that by faith in Christ, that the sacrifice of Christ is on our account. And that You receive us into Your sight based upon Jesus, based upon His suffering and death and life on our account, that You receive us as holy in Your sight, that You have adopted us into Your own family and given us the right to be called children of God instead of being children of wrath as we naturally are. O God, we confess our sin before You, and we rejoice in the covering that we receive through Jesus Christ, the righteous one, whose death is a sacrifice for our sins. In His name we pray. Amen. I've chosen to close by singing together Psalm 51. It is a confession of sin, and it's right for you as an individual to confess your sins before the Lord. It's right for you as a body of Christ to corporately confess your sin before the Lord, and to confess your trust that in Him there is forgiveness of sin. We do that together as we sing Psalm 51. We'll sing selection E. Please stand to praise God.